don't know if you've noticed it in our scripture reading, the hard turn. You know, when we're reading the call and response scripture reading, if it's a long one, if it's a poetic one, it can be easy to sort of zone out. Some of you are like, not me. I watch you. I watch it happen. You fall into the rhythm. You catch the flow, the back and forth. And so when it comes, you don't notice the hard turn. You notice the hard turn? Maybe not. Especially since we've been reading it. This is now the fifth week on the same passage of scripture. It's a sermon series. Same scripture reading, 5 weeks in a row. So maybe it's now too familiar even to notice. And I'll just tell you, I notice it every time. Because I've been preaching my way through the passage, and I've known it was coming. The hard turn. I'm getting ready for it. I mean, the passage starts out elegantly enough. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. It's very nice. I preached that 4 weeks ago, and maybe you remember what we talked about at that time, the ideas that we introduced. How we read my son in this context particularly, but also in the context generally of the early chapters of the book of Proverbs. When we read that, my son, it encourages us to hear the passage in terms of advice, instruction from King Solomon to his son Rehoboam. The book introduces itself as the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Solomon is the composer, or at the very least the collector, of the majority of the book of Proverbs. So it's his voice that we're meant to be hearing when it says, my son. And I've talked about the way that when we read this passage, we can cast our minds forward in time to the story of Rehoboam in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12 and see the way that this passage parallels that story in almost a prophetic way, in the sense that it's because Rehoboam does forget Solomon's teaching, does not keep his commandments, that the story shakes out the way it does. However, I've also talked about the way that this passage looks not only forward, but also backward in an allusive way. It alludes to the book of Exodus. It's a poem, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, a poem. And that's one of the ways poetry works, through allusion. That's not illusion, like a trick of the light or whatever, but allusion, which is to say indirect reference. Solomon doesn't say, I will now refer to the book of Exodus. He doesn't cite chapter and verse. He just does it obliquely. And it's up to the reader to keep up. That's poetry for you. But Solomon constructs the poem in terms of the Exodus story. He wants Rehoboam and anyone else who reads this poem, so ultimately us, to hear it in terms of the Exodus story. So he says, my son, and that's literally his son, but it's also a reference to Exodus 4, where God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn son. Solomon is speaking as God speaks. And when Solomon says, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, that's a reference to Exodus 24, where the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments are described with exactly that same language. It's covenant language. And when Solomon says, length of days, years of life, and peace, those are also Exodus ideas. Exodus 4, Exodus 6, Exodus 18, Exodus 20. And what Solomon is doing is creating this parallel. Just as God claimed Israel as his son and handed them his instructions, so Solomon hands Rehoboam his instructions. And we talked about all of that 4 weeks ago. Because what Solomon is trying to say is, this is what it means to be a child of God. But next, Solomon says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And we talked about that 3 weeks ago, about how that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, is also an allusion to Exodus. Take a look at the story of the covenant renewal in chapters 33 and 34, as is the idea of the tablet, writing love and faithfulness on a tablet. But then we talked about how the idea of binding and writing draws in an allusion to the covenant language of the book of Deuteronomy. And I should say, by the way, that if you missed those sermons, they're on our website, but also they're still up on our Facebook Live if you use that. Solomon is pulling in these references to try to inspire Rehoboam and anyone else who reads what he's writing, us, to live in this covenant way. Solomon says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. He will make straight your paths. Oh, it's so good. That's like the beating heart of this passage. And there's more Exodus language in there. Exodus 33, where Moses prays, show me your ways that I may know you. And throughout, there's just this high spiritual tone, these lovely, evocative pictures of devotion and commitment. You can practically hear a sound of low organ music and smell a faint smell of lilies. It's really very inspiring. That was 2 weeks ago. We talked about that then. Solomon says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And that's a little bit odd, a bit of what feels like unnecessary physicality. And if you remember last week, we talked about that language, that imagery. We talked about how fear the Lord and turn away from evil is basically the Exodus call, but how it also captures language from the book of Job. All these references are coming together in Solomon's poem to try to engage his hearer's sympathies with this lovely poetry, this beautiful rhythmic call to the covenant life. And then the hard turn, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. No, 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 Solomon, you were doing so well. You were lulling us with these spiritual-sounding phrases, all these high-minded generalities, this lovely ethical filigree. Do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Let steadfast love and faithfulness never forsake you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and all your ways. Acknowledge him. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It was beautiful and theological and grand and moral and elevated in tone. And then Solomon, you had to bring money into it. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Just this wild Tokyo drift sideways slide into crass consumerism. What a come down. And you can feel maybe how it breaks the spell of the poem that it had been weaving. Because none of the other instructions have had this kind of sharp specificity. Maybe you zoned out through it during the scripture reading, but I can pretty well guarantee you that Rehoboam did not. And I certainly did not, because what it meant is that I have to talk this morning about money. And maybe some of you are like, I wish you wouldn't. But I am constrained by the text. And I would hope that you would not want a preacher who preaches less than the full counsel of God. So here I am today to talk about money. I don't mind doing it. I'm not ashamed to do it. But I don't particularly like it. It's not my favorite topic. And there is the problem that if you're visiting with us this morning, and this isn't your usual Sunday morning gig, you didn't come for a sermon about money. And there is that onus that that's all the church is about. But all preachers ever talk about is money. But it actually makes sense that it would come in here. It feels like a wild swerve, but it makes sense historically, if you think about it. Solomon is a king. Kingship is inherently economic. The king is responsible for the prosperity of his people. And if you remember your books of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, there were two things that Solomon was renowned for: his wisdom and his wealth. Wealth is an inherent part of the Solomon narrative. Solomon is wealthy. Rehoboam, whatever else, is inheriting that wealth. And in fact, if you remember, that was actually the bone of contention in the Rehoboam story. After Solomon died, Israel came together to crown Rehoboam king. They just had one request. All the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." They're talking about the tax burden. In modern parlance, that's what we would call it. So it makes sense, historically, that money would come in here. But it also makes sense contextually. The book of Proverbs, whatever else it is a book about handling money. I don't know if you knew that. I don't have an exact count here, but if you add it all up, scholars would agree that something like one in four verses in Proverbs has to do with finance, resource management, commerce, stewardship. One in four. I mean, I don't know if you realize, but Dave Ramsey has basically carved out a career for himself and become quite wealthy in the process because people don't understand that they could just read the book of Proverbs, believe what it says, apply it to their lives, and cut out the middleman. So they end up paying for Dave Ramsey courses when they could just read the book. So it makes sense contextually. But the reason for that is that it makes sense ethically, that one in four verses in Proverbs touches the topic, and that money would come in here. Ethically, Solomon actually has very good reasons for bringing the specificity of wealth into his poem at this point. Because honestly, money is where the rubber hits the road. Money is where we have some of our biggest ethical struggles. Money is where it gets real. You know, it reminds me a little bit of the Lord's Prayer, if you know that thing. Some people like to call it the model prayer. That's fine. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. But it starts out very lofty, very spiritual, very general and broad, elevated in tone. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then a hard swerve into earthly matters. Give us this day our daily bread. Which we don't recognize necessarily, is very specific and inherently economic. And I'm just going to say this. Some of you are not going to like it. Without this kind of specificity, it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking we've arrived, that we're there, with regard to Solomon's little 12-verse poem here. Because it is so general. Because it is so broad and so theological and so elevated in tone. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Of course. Of course. Love the teaching. Love the commandments. How can I forget them? Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Of course not. I would never. Steadfast love and faithfulness, I am all about those. That's how I live my Christian life. Love God, love people. I have the bumper sticker. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, 100%. Lean not on your own understanding, wouldn't dream of it. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I am out as a Christian in every aspect of my life. My family knows, my coworkers know. I acknowledge him. I have the t-shirt that proclaims my faith and I wear it to the grocery store. I don't care who knows. And before you even ask, I don't try to be wise in my own eyes. I definitely fear the Lord and shun evil. Of course I do. What kind of a Christian would I be if I didn't? And then Solomon starts, honor the Lord. And of course we do. Of course we do. With your wealth, though. And then it begins to bleed back through every other stanza of the poem. Oh, you trust the Lord with all your heart, do you? Do you tithe? Well, maybe you don't trust him quite that much. And I already know some of the pushback. I know some of the pushback I'm going to get at this point because, of course, well, but the time was the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. We're not under law. We're under grace. And sure, sure. I know the book of Romans. I know Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Awesome. But do you know Romans 6:15? What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. What's the Apostle Paul saying here? He's not talking specifically about tithing. What he's saying, let's be clear, is that because of Jesus, because of the cross and the empty tomb, we don't have to worry about being saved by keeping the law. That deserves an amen. Please hear me say this. Tithing or any other obedience to any part of the Old Testament law does not and cannot save you. This isn't an issue of salvation. This is an issue of formation. It's an issue of sanctification. And it's an issue of wisdom. What Solomon is reminding us of is that honoring the Lord with our wealth is what children of the king do. That's what the actions of someone who fears the Lord and shuns evil looks like. That's how people who trust the Lord with all their hearts behave. They honor the Lord with their wealth. By the way, it's a very good thing that tithing isn't a salvation issue, because if it were, anyone who ever missed a tithe of anything he or she ever earned would be going to hell. And the truth is, there are all kinds of reasons why a person might not tithe. Maybe because he or she doesn't have any income. Child, invalid, someone who can't work, the genuinely impoverished. Although, I'll just tell you, that's what's going on in the story of the widow and her two small coins. Do you remember the story? Both Mark and Luke tell it. Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. They see rich people throwing their large gifts into the collection boxes. Crash, rattle, bang. And then here comes this little lady. This little widow lady puts in two tiny copper coins, leptons, they were called. It would take 128 of them just to make a denarius, which was a day's wage for a laborer. So small, doesn't even make any noise. And Jesus says, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And people misunderstand this story because they get very sentimental about it. What's going on in this story is that the woman is a beggar. In fact, it's possible, I don't know, that if I were directing a movie of it, this is how I would film it. It's possible Jesus knows this because he or one of his disciples put the two leptons in her begging bowl. Beggars used to congregate outside the temple, hoping that the atmosphere of piety might influence some of the temple visitors to be generous. The idea is her day is over, and this is all she's gotten for the day. A lepton would basically buy you a slice of bread, a small dish of unseasoned lentils. You want to talk about give us this day our daily bread. Whew. And that's a mighty poor showing for a day's begging outside the temple, which might be a subtle referendum on the folk putting in their abundance contributions. That's a sidebar, though. But the thing is, the law calls on everyone to tithe according to their increase. Whatever you make, you're supposed to tithe on it. The problem is, the lepton is the smallest coin. Can't make change on a lepton. No way to give 10% of a lepton. It's an all or nothing proposition. Not only that, though, but because the lepton is so small, I mean, at the temple, when they were tallying the day's take, they didn't even count the leptons. They just weighed them. So small that tradition required that you couldn't give just one. If you were giving a lepton, you had to give two, because otherwise it was like you didn't give anything. Two leptons was the smallest allowable tithe, the smallest tithe it was possible to give. She had two leptons. She gave two leptons. She was honoring the Lord with her wealth. She would rather go hungry and try again tomorrow than not obey. And I tell you that not to tug on your heartstrings with a sad story, but to say that's a person who trusts in the Lord with all her heart. I mean, she's an impoverished widow. She's basically invisible to that society, which is probably part of why her beggar's bowl was so empty. Nobody's going to come for her if she doesn't tithe. Nobody's keeping score. Nobody notices or cares except her and God. But that's what trusting the Lord with all your heart looks like. Because let's be honest, for a lot of us, trusting the Lord with your money is the hardest part of trusting the Lord with all your heart. It takes real backbone. And the thing is, it's not even about the tithe. I mean, it's not about the tithe. It's just not merely about the tithe. Because there's also pretty clearly the matter of alms deeds. Some of you are like, I don't know what that is. Alms, that's the proper term, is money given to the poor separate from, above and beyond, your tithe. And some of you are like, I don't give money to beggars. And I mean, that's your prerogative, but Proverbs 14:31 would like a word with you. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. I mean, it's exactly the same language. Who is generous to the needy honors his maker. I mean, it's a pretty clear through line. If you're going to honor the Lord with your wealth, one specified way is the giving of alms. You know, Jesus said, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And you know, we love to focus on the second half of that, about how we're supposed to give in secret. But the point is, don't make a big show of it. And I don't know that we as Christians have fully wrestled with the idea of that first part, which is when you give to the needy. Jesus says it like it's something he just expects of his followers. Not if you give to the needy, when. And I can already hear the arguments churning. That's not an effective use of resources. Wouldn't it be better to give to a charity? And you know what? If that's your concern, you can make a contribution today to the church's assistance fund, which is money specifically earmarked for that, for taking care of people in need, and you can even get a tax deduction. But you know what all of that absolves you of? The face-to-face contact with someone made in the image of God whose need is right in front of you, who needs help, maybe even just to eat today. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. You know, here's the thing. The matters of the tithe, 10% given to God, and alms, money given to the poor, they sit nested inside in the entire complex, a network of instruction about money ethics. What are they? Well, broadly, it begins before anything else with honorable earning. How you get your money matters to God. And some of you need to hear the word that the Apostle Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. If you can work at all, you should work. The church should be a hotbed of productivity so that the church can be a hotbed of generosity. I mean, that's where it starts. Because you can't honor God with dishonest money. You can't honor God with money that you get dishonestly. But in addition to earning money and giving money, the Bible is full of instruction about saving money and spending money. I mean, the Bible has things to say about owing money and investing money. Did you realize? Honoring the Lord with your wealth extends far beyond the tithe, far beyond alms, to what you do with all the rest of it. And if this were a money series, I could preach through all the things the Bible has to say about earning, saving, spending, owing, investing. I mean, the Bible has things to say about your taxes and your bills, about treating your resources properly, about waste, maintenance. And at this point, some of you may be feeling some resentment because I've just told you that God has a lot bigger claim on your resource management than you thought. And you're mentally already going over just what it would take to restructure your life and your finances according to what you're pretty sure honoring God with your wealth really means. And maybe you want to know, well, Parson, but how are you doing with it all? And I'll just tell you honestly that my results are mixed. I have often spent my money in foolish ways. I have not always saved as I should have saved. I have sometimes failed at alms deeds because I did not properly prepare ahead of time to be generous. I have been wasteful, and I don't have great investments, and I'm working hard to pay off debt. But how am I doing? Better than I used to be doing. Because I want to honor the Lord with my wealth. And I will also tell you that when you come right down to it, wealth is more than just money. The ancient rabbis understood this. In fact, they leaned hard into it. They quoted, honor the Lord with your wealth. And then they said, thus, if you are handsome, do not be promiscuous. If your voice is pleasant, recite the Shema and cross over before the ark to lead in the recitation. In other words, good looks or a nice voice are also a kind of wealth. Honor God with that too. If you're good looking, don't take advantage of people with it. If you have a nice voice, use it to lead worship. But you see the idea. Every one of you has some kind of wealth like that. Brains or a good personality, or maybe you're a terrific dancer. I don't know. But use it to honor God. But now the thing is, Solomon says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your produce. And I need you to understand why Solomon says that specifically. Because first fruits is not the tithe. Sometimes people confuse them, but they're not the same. And part of the reason Solomon mentions first fruits here is that this is also Exodus language, covenant language. in Exodus, at the establishment of the covenant in Exodus chapter 23, and at the renewal of the covenant in Exodus 34, in both of those contexts, God talks specifically about the first fruits. It's worth remembering that Solomon has sculpted this entire poem in terms of the Exodus covenant. And since God thinks first fruits is important in a covenant context, Solomon does too. God says in Exodus 23:19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And then he repeats it word for word in Exodus 34. And it's worth wondering why. See, we don't really have a framework for the first fruits in our culture. What it was once a year, as the harvest came in, you would pick some of the best of the new harvest and you would bring it to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the priests. And there's a sense in which it's a very small matter because it was just once a year. Unlike the tithe, unlike alms, which were constant day by day, week by week, paycheck to paycheck, tithes and alms, the first fruits, once a year, a memorial portion, a very small percentage of the total. But there's another sense in which first fruits, it turns out, is the real test. Because you take the first fruits out before you know whether it's going to be a good harvest or not. Before you know whether it's going to be a successful harvest or a bust. First fruits is the real test of trust the Lord with all your heart. Because you take first fruits out when you're still hungry. So if we were going to translate that into modern language, we might say that honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce means even in small matters and even when it's really hard. Because it does get hard. And the temptation when it gets hard is to let yourself skate on small matters of financial ethics. The temptation is to say, this is too hard, I'll get it next time. Look at the results that's promised. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Understand, it would be very easy to read that and think that that's purely transactional. Do this to get that. Probably a lot of people in the ancient world thought of it that way. Certainly that was the way the pagans living around the Israelites thought of it. The deity provides abundance and I lay offerings before him. But it's the other way around, notice. I honor the Lord with my wealth in faith, even in small matters, even when it's hard, and God provides abundance. And it would be easy to read that, too, as a promise of a weird, spooky miracle. But remember, that's not how Proverbs works. It's observational. Solomon is saying, we have noticed, the wise, we have noticed over years and generations that if you do the things God has laid out with regard to resource management, not just the giving of right tithes and right alms deeds, but honest earning and wise saving and good investing and on it goes. If you do all of those things, it works. It actually works. The system as God describes it actually functions as God designed it. Imagine that. And sure, there are always emergencies and people get their legs kicked out from under them in all kinds of ways. We live in a fallen world and all of this has a greater nest inside the common life of a godly community where people take care of one another. It works. And don't miss this either. Because Proverbs are time-discovered truths expressed in divinely inspired language. And God could have inspired Solomon to use all kinds of different images. And God inspired Solomon to say, barns filled with plenty, vats bursting with wine. God inspired Solomon to choose bread and wine as his image. And you have to understand what bread and wine were. Because in the tabernacle, there was a table. And on that table, perpetually, there was always supposed to be an offering of bread and wine. Bread and wine. And you remember what the bread was called? God said, and you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. The bread of the presence. And it's also an Exodus image. It's a covenant image because it signified that God was present with his people. Solomon reaches for that image because it's not transactional, giving to get. It's relational. What Solomon is saying, if you're willing to listen, is that where God is honored, God promises to be present. Where God is honored, he is present. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so excited and happy to be able to say that where you are honored, you are blessed in heaven. Lord, help us to see all of the ways that we have not always honored you with our will. Help us to recommit to doing so. Not just in our tithing and in our own thinking, but in all the various aspects of our economic life. Lord, help us with right earning, saving, right spending. Help us to honor you in our paying of bills and taxes. Help us to honor you by caring for our resources and not letting things go to waste. Help us, Lord, in every aspect of our economic life to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.